Well, last week, as we began this great parable together, I made the obvious point that there's not just one son in the story, even though it is often referred to as the story or the parable of the prodigal son, but that there are, in fact, two sons. And I was saying that these two sons really represent two distinct, although not mutually exclusive, groups of people whom Jesus was actually in the presence of when he first told this parable. The younger brother representing the sinners and the tax collectors, the obvious outcasts and rebels of society at that time, and the elder brother representing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the people of some degree of status and authority, the religious establishment of the day, if you like. Now, you'll remember last week we focused specifically on the younger son, and so today we're going to just look at the response of this elder brother in verses 25 to 31. But just before we do that, let's just remind ourselves of the context in which things happen with this elder brother, just so that we can set that in its proper context. First of all, we focused last week on the fact that the rebellious life of this younger son, it began with a great offence against his father. He asked for his share of the inheritance, and thereby he declared his desire for independence, for a life of self-governance. Then we saw that the outworking of that desire, that intention and desire of the heart of a fallen nature, was really an escalating pattern of sinful living, of debauchery. It was a slippery slope of decadence. And ultimately, of course, where does that lead? It leads to emptiness, despair, disgrace. But then we were reminded of the wonderful truth that even then, having gone this far into rebellion, there was and there is still hope for such a person. We looked at the pattern of repentance through the lens of this younger of the two sons, the change of mind, the confession of his sin, the resolve of his will to go back to the Father. And then finally, we saw the amazing response of the Father himself. He did not withhold his mercy. He did not have a lengthy corrective speech prepared for the return of his son. But instead, he ran towards, he kissed, and he embraced the boy. He restored him to sonship, and he threw, no doubt, what was the biggest party that this family and the neighbourhood had ever seen. Now, at this point in the story, I want you to just think again about these two groups of people that Jesus was in the presence of in the immediate context of the parable. One group, the tax collectors and the sinners, the obvious rebels of the time, at least some of them would have surely had a look of absolute amazement and wonder and optimism on their faces. Maybe one or two of them would have looked to the person next to them and muttered under their breath, "Can all of this really be true? Is this the kind of acceptance and love and forgiveness that is available to people like us? People who are outcasts? People who are the rebels of society? Is all of this really true?" And yet at the same time, the other group of people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would have probably had a very strained and a very confused and anxious look on their face. Maybe a few of them turned to the person next to them and said, "This man doesn't have it all right. This is not how things are meant to work out. You can't just go breaking all of the rules, running away, and then decide that you can just walk straight back in again just because you're good and ready to say sorry. Who is this man? Who is he? Isn't he blaspheming?" And so Jesus continues the story. And as he continues the story, what he does in effect is that whereas this first half, the story concerning the younger son, would have no doubt shocked the Pharisees into listening, it would have began to maybe provoke in them the very response that was displeasing to God. What he does then in the second half of the story is he reveals to them precisely the attitude, the false system of belief, which would lead them to that very response. And so, what is this response? Well, the first thing we see here is that it is marked by a spirit of resentment instead of rejoicing. In verse 28 to 30, these verses are so telling, aren't they? We read that after the elder son had been told why there was music and dancing going on inside, it says the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, remember, this was undoubtedly the biggest celebration that this family had ever known. That's really the picture that Jesus is painting here, isn't it? And so the refusal by the elder brother to even go inside, this was like a deliberate act of rebellion and disrespect. What he's effectively saying is, I do not agree with or respect the Father's judgment. And on that basis, I'm not willing to submit to his authority. I will not show support for what is going on in that house. Not only that, but I think it's also clear in those verses 29 and 30 that the basis of that stubbornness and that resentment is really an attitude of superiority over his brother. He's basically saying, I am superior, I am worthy, I deserve everything, whereas he is inferior, he is unworthy, he deserves nothing. And, of course, what brings all of this into very solemn and sharp focus for us is when we think again of the words of Jesus elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, where he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, clearly, Jesus was not saying there that there is such a thing as a righteous person, one who is not spiritually sick. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But what he was saying was that those who come and find rest in the Father's care are not the superior and self-righteous and resentful big brothers. Even when they have all the robes and the tassels and the accoutrements of outward religion, as the Pharisees gathering round Jesus would have no doubt had. But those who know the joy and come to know the life and the fellowship with the Father are those who come to him saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, friends, one of the things I think we need to be careful of, and I've been thinking about this all week as I've been preparing, is that we don't just kind of segment all of this in our minds. You know, we put it in a nice little neat box in our minds, and we say, oh yes, how awful those first century Pharisees really were. How terrible they really were. What a terrible attitude they had. How wrong they had it. They didn't half have it all upside down. As with all things in the Scriptures, we must be prepared to turn this on ourselves and say, what about you and I? Are we not sometimes prone to this same spirit of religion and self-righteousness, just as we are prone to rebelliousness, like the younger son in the story? What about the friend that we have that does something to offend us? They do something to hurt us, and then at some stage later on, they fall under God's grace, and they become a new creation in Christ. Do we continue to harbour a grudge against the person through some sort of warped understanding of how righteous we are in our own minds? Or do we then respond to the person? Do we show the same forgiveness that God has first bestowed upon us? What about the person who comes into our church, not just here, but any church, who's maybe just come to faith in Jesus Christ at some sort of meeting, and they come in and things are so different for them? They maybe don't have a clue what the Free Church of Scotland is. Are they less than me? Are they less than you? They have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and come to saving faith in Christ and they're seeking to walk with him. And yet, we can so easily slip into this mindset. We can so easily have a kind of passion and a focus that is not actually on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a pride in tradition or our denomination or the way that we do something or who we are as a person. And friends, I'm saying this this morning, and I'm pressing it in a sense because it is very subtle. And I believe the devil loves to use these things. He uses these things to cripple the true joy or to quench all that could be good and all that could be true and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suppose there's the two ends of the spectrum, aren't there? There's licentiousness and legalism. There is rebellion and there is false religion. And we seek to be not at either end of those. We want to be right on the gospel. Right on the gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But notice, secondly, the reason that this elder brother has become resentful. And this is where we get to the real heart of the matter. His whole life is based upon the false assumption that his acceptance by the Father, his standing with the Father, is determined by merit instead of mercy. Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. In other words, because he believes that favor is rewarded on the basis of human performance, and because he knows that he's been working hard all of this time, he simply cannot stand the thought that his younger brother, who's done nothing in comparison, would be rewarded with such a celebration. Now, again, as we think about this, I think we have to have a certain amount of sympathy, actually, with this elder brother. Because at a purely human level, you can kind of understand what he's saying. After all, he's been working extremely hard every day. His brother's gone. He's squandered everything. He's been wild. He's been rebellious. If anyone deserves a celebration, well, surely it's him. As I was saying to the children earlier on, isn't that the way the world works? You go to school, you work hard, and you get the results. The same thing at university. I remember when I started in my first job down in London, and I remember my boss sitting down one day and he said, Paul, if you do this, this and this, and you do it well, you might be promoted at the end of the year. Hard work, good performance equals the right results. But the problem is, when we apply all of this mindset to our understanding of salvation, to our understanding of what it means to be right with God, to be favored by him. Just think about what all of this reveals concerning this elder brother. What it means is that the basis of his hope and his trust is not in the Father's unconditional acceptance of him, but instead his faith and the entire basis of his confidence is actually grounded in his own human efforts. Which means that he's not only become his own God because he thinks he's the one that ultimately earns his acceptance and his security, but on that basis, he therefore has no need for the Father's grace. Now, friends, I believe that if there is one thing that has the propensity to steal our joy and our peace and our sense of confidence in God and our walk with him, it is this false understanding of God. It is the propensity that we have to have a false view of things and to see our acceptance by the Father on the basis of what we do instead of what he has done for us in Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about the cross of Jesus Christ in this way. It was someone else who said this, and I heard this, and I just found it quite helpful to think about the gospel in this way. But as you think about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, just consider the fact that this is what it took for God to be able to forgive your sins, for God to be able to accept you as his child and to give you the gift of eternal life. In other words, if God had to do this much, the humiliation, the mockery, the slaughter, the execution of his only begotten Son in order to bring you to himself, then what could possibly make us think that there could be a single thing that we could do to contribute to our salvation? Do you see that to fall into thinking that way is actually to end up making a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ has done it all. Jesus Christ has perfectly and comprehensively fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in his life. Jesus Christ has fully paid the price of our sins in his atoning death on the cross, so that you and I, in him and through him and by him, are now free to live under the grace of God, knowing this inheritance in our own lives. And of course, the danger of forgetting all of that is we not only, as we see here, begin to worship ourselves or be superior when we think that we're doing really well in the Christian life. I'm being such a good boy, so I become prideful. But then we become despairing when we don't do so well, when we're conscious of our own sin, so we go into despondency because our eyes are not on grace and what he's done for us in Christ. But two further things will also begin to develop in our lives. I just want to mention these quite briefly this morning. First of all, you notice that this boy's life is really marked by grumbling instead of gratitude. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you," and then this, "Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." So embittered and so angry is this elder brother, he completely forgets the fact, first of all, he's still going to be given 2/3 of his father's estate. That would be his entitlement as the elder brother. And more significant, he completely misses the fact that for all of this time that the younger brother has been away, he has still been looked after. He has still been cared for and provided to and cared for, because of the steadfast goodness and the provision and the love of the Father. And this is the blindness of a person whose hope and whose life is based not on what the Father has already freely given, but someone who is fixated with who he is and with all that he has done. Kind of makes me think of another parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. I don't know if you remember that story. The landowner hires these workers to work away in his vineyard and he agrees to pay them 1 denarius for a day's work. But then throughout the day, the landowner decides to hire more people. And then even at the 11th hour, he hires yet more workers. Finally, he calls them all together. He gives them all the same pay. And what happens? Those who were working from the start of the day become angry and bitter and hostile and resentful. How can these men who have only worked for 1 hour, how can they be worthy of the same as us? We've been slaving away all this time in the scorching heat of the midday sun. What is the underlying problem? It is precisely the same as the elder brother in this story. They think that the extent of their effort, the extent of their work should dictate, should manipulate, should control the landowner and how he responds to them. The minute that we start to think that favor from God, our right standing with God, is determined primarily by our performance, we'll always end up comparing ourselves to other people. We'll end up resenting those who would seem to be perhaps more blessed on the surface than we are. And fundamentally, what we'll do is we will serve God with a spirit of joyless slavery instead of joyful servitude. But if, on the other hand, our service, our works, and our efforts are a genuine response to the fact that on account of our faith, we are already accepted in the person of Jesus Christ, on account of the fact that the Father set his affection upon us before the foundation of the world, based on the fact that he was pleased to purchase, to ransom, to redeem our lives by the shedding of his Son's precious blood on that cross, then our service will surely be a privilege rather than a duty. It will be from a place of devotion instead of fear, and it will be done with joy instead of resentment. Now, we're not told what happens in the end with this elder brother, and I believe that that is kind of deliberate. Jesus leaves it hanging out there as a challenge to all the people that he represents, not least the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But just as we close together this morning, what I think is absolutely wonderful here is it's very clear that even in the face of all of this stubbornness, this disrespect, this self-centeredness and self-righteousness, it's very clear that the grace of God, represented by the Father in this story, this grace is being freely offered to the elder brother and the religious hypocrites that he represents, just as it was to the younger son and to the wayward rebels that he represents. You see, the Father, he didn't need to leave the warmth and the security of his home to come out into the cold, to leave that place where the party was happening. It was in full swing. He didn't need to come out and to plead with this elder brother to show him grace and kindness by saying, "My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." But in doing so, it's as if what is being said here, Father to Son, Jesus to the Pharisees, I don't read this as a really hostile, angry rebuke. I read this as a father's tenderness, pleading with the folly of the elder brother. He's saying, "What are you doing out here? What are you doing out here in the cold with all of your uptight, self-righteous resentment, all your fake and twisted view of things? What are you doing to the Pharisees, you silly men? What are you doing with all these tassels? What's that all about? Come inside. Humble yourself. Come in to the home where there is warmth, where there is forgiveness, where there is harmony and restoration and joy and celebration and peace." Isn't it true? So often we think of the lost as being people who have never been inside a church. People who have lived a life of obvious decadence somewhere out there in the far country. But it's here we're reminded of the solemn reality that you can be sitting every week in a church and yet be in the spiritual far country. You can be living with a false understanding of who God is and the basis on which he accepts us as his children. And so this morning, what I want to say is, whatever your story, wherever you are from, whatever your background, Almighty God holds out his free offer of salvation and forgiveness and acceptance to all who will simply lay hold of the precious gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." He was specifically speaking about the wearisomeness and the burden that comes from trying to measure up to God. Oh, what a burden that is to carry. To be trying to measure up to the holy and almighty God in this wicked, depraved nature that we inherited from the fall. Can you do it? Can you do it? No, you can't. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Because of that burden, that effort that will never see fruition, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let us pray together.